in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. So we continue in this series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 28 will be our text this morning, though I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us go to God in prayer. O Lord, we pray that your Spirit will be at work in our lives this morning. We know that you are present with us by your Spirit as we meet. And we pray that he will work in a mighty way, like the wind. Father, though we do not see the wind, we see its powerful effects. And things like tornadoes, mighty blasts of wind. We see the damage that it can cause. We see the effects of its great power. And Lord, we ask in like fashion that we will see the effects of your mighty Spirit in our lives, that you might transform our hearts and we might live in a way that shows forth your power. We pray these things in Christ's most holy name. Amen. This past week, I encountered someone who was looking for a new church. And this person asked if our church preaches grace, to which I replied, "Absolutely." And then this person asked, in a question of clarification, "Grace, not law." To have continued to answer her question in the affirmative at this point would have been to tell her that we do not preach the gospel. How one understands the relationship between grace and the law is very important, but there is no gospel without both grace and the law. The two passages we encounter from the Gospel of Luke this morning illustrate this point perfectly. Jesus is continuing to teach his hearers after the exorcism of the mute demon. When he puts his power and authority on display by casting out the demon, many in the crowd accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. That is, by Satan, by the devil. This accusation initiated an opportunity for Jesus to instruct his disciples and all those that were listening that day about the gospel mission that he had come to accomplish. He spoke of the devil as a strong man, as a tyrant who had held much of mankind captive in their sins. And this is the bad news. But then he told them the good news, the gospel. The devil is the strong man, but Jesus claimed to be the stronger man who had come to attack and overcome the devil, taking from him many who he had held captive. What an act of grace which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, by keeping the law for us and then laying down his life that our sins might be forgiven and that we might receive his righteousness. The man that had been freed from the oppression of the mute demon was enabled to do what he was created to do, to glorify God with his mouth, with his speech, with his whole life. But the text does not go on to tell us if he did this or not. The demon inhabiting his soul was gone, but did he replace the demon with what was necessary to glorify God with his life? That is what this next passage is all about. One must fill his life with the grace of Jesus Christ. It is not enough to expel the devil from our hearts. We must, by the grace of God, replace the devil with Christ as master of our hearts. In other words, reformation is no good without regeneration. This we receive by grace when the stronger man rescues us from the tyrant and gives us a new heart that receives him as master. There is no gospel, you see, without grace. But there is no gospel without the law. The very next passage illustrates this when Jesus says, "Blessed are those that hear the word of God and keep it." If we desire a gospel that is devoid of the law, then we do not desire the true gospel. If this is what we want, perhaps we desire to have our cake and eat it too. We want the blessings of heaven while grasping hold of the things of this world. We want the things of the Spirit while still entertaining the lusts of the flesh. But this simply will not do for Jesus in these two passages. And see, he reveals that he is the divine one, the stronger man who graciously redeems us from our bondage to Satan. He regenerates our hearts, but then he calls us to be obedient to his word. Let's look closer at these two passages this morning to see what Jesus is telling us. As he continues the post-exorcism teaching, he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places." Pay attention to that. We'll come back to it. "It passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." It is evident that Jesus is still using the man formerly possessed by the demon as an example for his teaching. The reason we do not know what happens to the man after the demon was cast out, I believe, is so that Jesus might illustrate the need for true and full conversion. It is inadequate to simply remove Satan as master and replace him with nothing or with anything other than Christ. In fact, to do so is only to make sin and Satan your master all the more. That is why in this passage the unclean spirit returns to the house in which it came, and with seven other spirits, seven being the number in Scripture for completion, symbolically representing completion, demonstrating that now the unclean spirits have complete mastery over the person. This passage is all about the heart and who is in possession of it. Jesus, back in verse 23, made clear that there is no neutrality with respect to your stance toward him. You are either for him or against him. You either gather with him or you scatter against him. Either Jesus is the ruler of your heart or Satan is. Moral reform is of no use if the heart has not been regenerated. The abode of your heart can be swept clean and put in order. It can be tidied up, so to speak. But if Christ is not the head of that abode, then your house has only been made fit for sin and Satan to rule all the more. This is the problem, isn't it, with all the false religions of the world. Many of them may teach good morals that are similar to what is taught in the Bible. But the last state of those who follow those religions is devastating, because they do not have the one and only true God as Savior and Master of their lives. But this is not only true for false religions, is it? Any type of reform devoid of Christ makes a person's last state worse than their first. Social reforms, for example, though they may be a common grace means of improving society, the best that they can do for a person is make them a more tidied up place for Satan and sin. Societal reform has been sought through education, for example. But as C.S. Lewis once said, education without values, as useful as it seems, rather makes man a more clever devil. I think it's better said, education without the gospel makes a more clever devil. I'm not sure Lewis completely understood this, since he didn't believe in original sin. Prison reform, as another example, can only go so far. The goal of imprisonment, unless you are serving a life sentence, is to make one fit to be a good citizen that contributes in a healthy way to society. But where does prison reform get an inmate? His heart can be cleansed out from all the evils. But if the void is not filled with Christ, then any sin, any corruption of the heart becomes possible. And that is why the Confessing Christ class with Dennis and John at the prison, the Clements Unit, and in classes like it all throughout our nation and throughout the world is so important. The early Christian apologists argued, in effect, the same thing when they said that Christianity is what makes the best citizens. See, there is no true reform without regeneration. Sadly, the church sometimes needs to better understand this truth. And the disappointing state of preaching in much of the church today would be improved if only they would understand this reality. Preaching today has devolved into self-help and moralism oftentimes. And preaching in these ways is simply spelled D-O. They tell you to do this or to do that or don't do this and don't do that. But all of it is devoid of the gospel of grace through the accomplishment of Christ. Moralism is not Christianity. And we wonder why teenagers are leaving the church in droves. Why over 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. And why one Christian poll shows that only 20% of self-professing Christians actually live a transformed life. That poll may be subjective, but it does make the point, doesn't it? See, moralism changes nobody. The heart can be tidied up, but if Christ is not made the master of it, then it has only been made more suitable for another master to rule it. When rampant wickedness finds a home in the visible church, the temptation is to preach do's and don'ts. But only Christ, through the gospel of grace, can regenerate people's hearts. And without this, true reformation is impossible. The gospel changes people's hearts. But the whole gospel must be preached. And the law is a part of the gospel. Paul rhetorically asks the Romans in chapter 6, verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? In other words, should we increase our transgressions? Should we increase sin so that grace may increase all the more? And his response is, may it never be. You see, grace is not a license for sinning. The gospel is not absent of the law. God spoke through the prophet Hosea, telling his people in chapter 4, verse 6, that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. God is holy and he expects his children to follow in his ways. If Christ is master of your heart, then you will seek to be obedient to him. And that is the point of the next passage. And so let's turn our attention to verses 27 and 28. It says, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Imagine the scene for just a moment. You witness Christ cast a demon out of a man that had made him mute for no telling how long. And then some from the crowd begin to accuse him of doing this by the power of the devil. They put him in the same league with Satan. But in response, he claims himself to be the Messiah who casts out demons by the power of the finger of God. He claims to be the one who is stronger than the strong man and will take from the strong man the spoils of war. And then he begins to teach on the spiritual danger of not making him master of your life. Now imagine being able to witness that day. Any true child of God would be overwhelmed with the power and the authority that Jesus was demonstrating in his deeds, in his words. Well, that must have been how this woman felt here in this passage when she pronounced these beatitudes upon Jesus' mother. As she witnessed the events of that day, she must have thought to herself, if I was that boy's mother, I would be so proud. And so she called the woman who gave birth to him and who nursed him blessed. But Jesus responded by improving upon what this woman said. He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus was not negating what this woman had said. Her statement was actually in accord with something Mary herself said in Holy Scripture. In fact, in this very book, chapter 1, verse 48. When she heard that she would carry and give birth to the Son of God, she said, from now on all generations will call me blessed. And Mary was blessed to physically give birth to Jesus. But she was more blessed because she heard what God was telling her and believed. Phil Ryken writes, her most important relationship to Jesus was not as mother to her son, but as a sinner to her Savior and a disciple to her Lord. As Augustine said in his treatise on holy virginity, Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. This blessing is available to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. We do not have to be members of his biological family to have his blessing. We only need to listen to what he says. The people God blesses are the people who hear his word and then do it. End quote. See, beloved, we preach grace, but we also preach law. My response to this person who asked about preaching grace and law was that in the Old Testament, God redeemed his people from the bondage of Egypt, and then he gave them the law. And so it is the same now that Christ has come. Jesus has redeemed us from the bondage of our sins, and he has asked us now to keep his commands. See, God's word gives us commands that we are to obey. But we do not keep the law in order to be saved. Christ did this for us. He kept the law that we couldn't keep, and his righteousness, his obedience is imputed to us. We do not keep the law in order to be saved. We keep the law because we are saved. We do not obey God's word to gain his love. We obey God's word because he already loves us. And because we want to show our love and gratitude to him. You see, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And so we preach both grace and law, and in that order. And I think that answer satisfied this person. It seemed to have, although this person hasn't shown up yet, so maybe it didn't. But you see, I think the connection between these two passages is grace and law. See, after our hearts have been graciously regenerated, we are called to be obedient children. Once Satan has been expelled from our hearts, sin is no longer our master. Now we have Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. He is our master, but we need to be careful about one thing. This wonderful truth does not mean that we will sin no longer. Temptation to sin is a very real danger for the life of a believer. Chapter 17 of the Westminster Confession, it's a chapter on the perseverance of the saints. And in paragraph 1 of that chapter, here's what we read. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. But listen to what it says in paragraph 3. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their perseverance, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. If you are in Christ, sin is no longer your master, but it is still an enemy that you must battle against. On my way to Presbytery, I caught a snippet of a sermon on the radio by Alistair Begg, and he was actually quoting from Sinclair Ferguson, who said, "When desire and temptation meet opportunity, it is a scary day for the Christian." Let me say that again. When desire, your desire and temptation meet opportunity, it is a scary day for the Christian. And so what all this means is that replacing Satan and sin with Christ is not just a one-time thing that happens at the beginning of your life in Christ. It is true that once you have Christ, he will never leave you. We saw this in the confession. You will always be eternally saved and possess the indwelling of the Spirit. But you can certainly grieve that Spirit in you. And therefore, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we must continually put on or clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Christ dwells in us, but we must continually clothe ourselves with him, meaning we need to walk in close, personal fellowship with him so that we can fight off the desires of the flesh. Our fellowship with him is found primarily in his word to us. See, as we hear his word, his Spirit enables us to understand it and apply it to our lives so that we can be doers of the word. If you do not continually put on or clothe yourself with Christ, then your protective armor will have loose chains and kinks in it where the enemy can still hurt you. He will not in the end win the battle, but temporarily can hurt you. Alistair Begg illustrates how we are to overcome sin with a story of the sirens from Greek mythology. The sirens were beautiful women-like creatures that hypnotized seafaring men with their voices and seduced them with their beauty. They did this in order to lure seafaring men to their deaths as they crashed into the rocks of the shore on their island. If you've heard the story of Jason and the Argonauts, then you probably remember a man named Orpheus who protected the men on his ship by playing beautifully on his harp in order to drown out the sirens' voices. Well, Greek mythology is just that, myth. But it is a fitting illustration because the sirens remind us of the seductive nature of sin and that it brings destruction and death. But Orpheus, playing his harp to drown out the enchanting voices of the sirens, reminds us that we must replace sin and Satan with something better. And the only thing that can drown out the temptation of sin and Satan is Christ. If you have not professed faith in Christ, whether child or adult, if you are still lost in your sins, then understand that Christ is your only remedy. Not silly harps or any other false religion, but Christ alone. Only He has the power to cast your sins out of your life, just as He cast out the mute demon from the man, sending it, as verse 24 tells us, into waterless places. In other words, into the wilderness, waterless place, a desert, a wilderness. And the power to forgive your sins in this way was pictured for us in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, found in Leviticus 16 that we read earlier. In that chapter, the high priest is instructed to take a goat and to place his hands on the head of that goat, confessing the sins of God's people over it. And then he was to release the goat and send it away into the wilderness. And this symbolized the taking away of our sins. But what was pictured in this Old Testament event has now been fully accomplished in Christ. When He died on the cross, He took away the sins of His people. And if you are in Him by Spirit-wrought faith, then He remembers those sins no more. Salvation is found in Him alone. Do not let sin and Satan be your master any longer. Repent and believe on Christ. For those of you who have already done this, do not let your guard down as you battle with temptation and so fall into grievous sin for a time. Continue to clothe yourself with Christ so that you make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Then you will be able to both hear and do Christ's word. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the only good news that we find in Jesus Christ. Knowing that we could not keep Your holy law, we cannot be holy as You are holy in and of ourselves. But Christ, being both God and man, could. And out of love, came to this world and kept the law for us. And not only kept it, but bore its curse as He hung on the cross. We thank You for this good news, and we pray, Lord, that it will change our lives, that it will regenerate our hearts, and that we will in turn follow after Your holy ways, that we might seek to please You and keep Your holy law out of love and gratitude for You. Lord, we pray that this might be the case ultimately to bring You glory, and so that we might be a witness for You wherever we go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us